All right, series entitled The Gospel of Grace. And today's lesson, The Gospel of Grace and Christian Liberty. So, this is lesson 12. So, next week, then we'll wrap up this series on Romans, and we will move on to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for the spring quarter. So the Gospel of Grace and Christian Liberty, the text is Romans 14:1-15:13, and the emphasis today on chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. The key verse is verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this brother, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The application for today's lesson is that the student will assess his activity so as not to offend and destroy the faith of a weak brother. Now, this is a picture of the Arch of Titus in Rome, a little more applicability, if you will, to our lesson series here on Romans. The Arch of Titus is located in Rome, obviously. This is southeast of the Roman Forum. It was constructed in 81 AD by Emperor Domitian, shortly after the death of his older brother Titus, to commemorate Titus's official deification, or making him a god or treating him as a god. And the victory also it commemorates the victory of Titus, and this is where the connection is to Israel and the Jews. And the victory of Titus, together with their father Vespasian, over the Jewish rebellion in Judea, happened in around 70-71. The arch contains panels depicting the triumphal procession celebrated in 71 AD after the Roman victory, culminating in the fall of Jerusalem, and provides one of the few contemporary depictions of the artifacts of Herod's temple. It became a symbol of the Jewish diaspora, and the menorah depicted on the arch served as the model for the menorah used as the emblem of the state of Israel. Look at the emblem of the state of Israel. It's in blue, but it has a large menorah on it. The arch has provided a general model for many triumphal arches erected since the 16th century. Perhaps most famously, it's the inspiration for the Arc de Triomphe. Pardon my French. In Paris, so you can see, if you look at that, some similarities to that important monument in Paris. So, by way of introduction, before starting a book or a passage, to kind of get a feel for the 35,000-foot view of it, and just get the general theme. This is from MacArthur's Study Bible. He says about this passage, the diversity of the church displays Christ's power to bring together dissimilar people in genuine unity. Yet Satan often works on man's unredeemed flesh to create division and threaten that unity. Excuse me. The threat to unity Paul addresses in this passage arises when mature or strong believers, both Jews and Gentiles, conflict with immature or weak believers. The strong Jewish believers understood their freedom in Christ and realized the ceremonial requirements of Mosaic law were no longer binding. The mature Gentiles understood that idols are not gods and therefore that they could eat meat that had been offered to them. But in both cases, the weaker brothers' consciences were troubled, and they were even tempted to violate their conscience, He writes in parentheses, a bad thing to train oneself to do. Because the conscience is supposed to be the warning signal that tells you you're headed in the wrong direction, or you're about to do something wrong, and then you don't want to violate it routinely. But anyway, I'll repeat this. Since they were even tempted to violate their consciences, to become more legalistic under the feelings of guilt or even to sin. Knowing that the mature Jews and Gentiles will be able to understand these struggles, Paul addresses most of his comments to them. So that's kind of an idea of where we're going with this lesson. To bring it to the relationship of all this to this church in Rome, a believer in Jesus Christ, at the time of his new birth, at the time of he's saved, may begin with little or no Bible knowledge and understanding of spiritual matters. New believers are, the Bible calls them, bathed in Christ, knowing only the faith in Christ whereby they became a child of God. And that's all we have to know to be saved, right? You don't have to be a theology major or know the Bible inside out and be saved. All you have to know is you're a sinner. Christ died for your sins to be your Savior and to repent of our sins and trust in Him. After years of Bible study and receiving teaching through church involvement, they become mature in their biblical understanding. In most every church, there are some who are mature believers and some who are just beginning. And Paul calls the weak in faith here. So that brings us to our first question. Why is it so important to have unity in a congregation with people who may have different customs? As Arthur talked about, diversity and then unity. Sounds similar to our national emblem, the flourish human, I believe, is from many one. But this is in a spiritual sense. We're talking about in the local church. So why is it important to have unity in a congregation with people who may have different customs?
So we can further our purpose. We have one purpose, one real thrust, and that's evangelizing the world, equipping the saints, and we need to have unity in spite of our differences so that we can accomplish that goal.
Okay. We all need to be pulling together in the same direction. Okay. Our outline is foster a hospitable or a welcoming environment in the church, in our church. Celebrate, that's verses 1 through 4, then celebrate all God-honoring activity, verses 5 through 9, and then concentrate on personal holiness. So fostering a hospitable or welcoming environment. So Paul starts off in verse 1 saying, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So let's look at this term, weak in the faith. Paul recognized that he recognized the existence of weak brethren. And the definition of weak brethren is believers who have not grown in their understanding of the scriptures and the wisdom to apply them to life. One reason behind that would be that they were recently saved and hadn't had time to grow yet. Or the other would be lack of Bible study or church involvement where God's commissioned the church to teach. But the Bible is clear that God desires for believers to grow. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And not only does God desire that, but He's made provision for it. Number one, He preserved His word over all down through the centuries. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And then, as I said before, He's commissioned His church to teach. We look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. I'm going to read 19 and 20. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, that teach them and each disciple them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, teaching, the word teaching again, this time it's the way we think of the normal definition of teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even as the end of the world. Amen. So Paul admonishes in his first, he admonishes the members of his church at Rome to receive those who are weak in the faith. Another definition of weak in the faith is those who are unable to let go of religious ceremonies and rituals of their past. And look first at the Jewish believer, the weak Jewish believer. He had difficulty abandoning rites and prohibitions that were part of the Old Covenant. And he felt compelled to adhere to the dietary laws and observe the Sabbath and offer sacrifices in the temple as before. The weak Gentile believer, on the other hand, was steeped in pagan idolatry and all the rituals that went with it. He felt that any contact with anything remotely related to his past, including eating meat offered to a pagan deity, and then sold at marketplaces, doing that would taint him with sin. Both these weak Jewish believers and weak Gentile believers had a sensitive conscience in these areas and weren't yet mature enough to be free of those convictions. Now again, Paul addresses most of his comments to the strong, because they would be able to understand these struggles, but also because they would be the ones that would be tempted to get into disagreements or quarrels with those who had the weaker faith. So he goes on to receive them, in other words, to welcome them. He says, receive ye to those that he spoke about, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. Those are disputes over doubtful things. Doubtful not in the sense that they're not true, but doubtful in the sense that Scripture is silent on that particular issue, whatever it is. The ESV says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So the mature believer shouldn't sit in judgment on the sincere but underdeveloped thoughts that govern weak believers' conduct. Now, it doesn't mean that these weak believers are unlearned or ignorant, but that their thoughts on the issue are underdeveloped, he says. In other words, they're not to where they're going to be eventually. Paul said, receive them. He says, this is the church. Receive them for baptism and membership, and then encourage them along this journey to mature, from spiritual maturity. Verse 2 says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So strong believers act in the in the belief that all foods are permitted, while a weaker believer eats only herbs or vegetables to avoid any risk of eating unclean foods. So the point of misunderstanding among the weak concerned the eating meats that were previously sacrificed to idols. What they did back then, they offered the meat to idols, and then whatever meat was left over would be sold in the common market, the marketplace. And so, although there's nothing wrong with the meat or eating of it, these young Christians associated the meat with the idolatrous practices that they had come out of. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So the one that eateth is the strong believer, and the one that eateth not is the weaker believer. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So the strong are not to hold the weak in contempt as being legalistic or and self-righteous, but patiently teach them God's commandments, and to do it with love, as Galatians 6:1 tells us. On the other hand, the weak were not to judge the strong as being irresponsible, because God had accepted the strong believer. If we look at the last part of this, verse 3, it says, let not him which eateth not, that would be the weaker, judge him that eateth, which is a stronger believer, for God hath received him, which would be, again, a strong believer. God had approved, had accepted what he was doing. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be whole enough, for God is able to make him stand. So this verse is probably directed at the weak. He's saying it was not their place as fellow servants to pass judgment on the strong. He says the strong will stand or fall before God, and they'll stand as righteous on the last day because God has, or God will give them the grace to stand. So how can you help your church remain a hospitable or a welcoming environment? Well, one way that we've learned here in these verses so far is to understand that church members are going to have differing opinions on issues where the Bible is silent. So we have to resist the urge to criticize them or look down upon them, and just give them time to grow. Remember when I was a young Christian, was asked to be an usher, and we used to have a prayer before we took up the offering, and I said something about Sunday being this, referring to it as the Sabbath day, and it's not the Sabbath day, it's the Lord's day. The Sabbath is on Saturday, and I maybe we're splitting hairs here, but Brother Hensley didn't correct me. No member corrected me. Done like Bob Jones. Later on, years later, I looked back at him and said, I'm done. Celebrate all God-honoring activity. Verse 5 and 6 talks about liberty for the brethren, the brothers in Christ. Verse 5 says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So the first out of the two prominent issues, one was the eating of meat offered to idols, the other one was special days, and how the strong believer looked at it and how the weaker believer looked at it. So no longer, though these special days were not, were no longer required by God, the weak Jewish believer felt compelled to observe the Sabbath and other special days associated with Judaism. On the other hand, the weak Gentile believer wanted to separate itself from special days or festivities associated with his former paganism, because now he realized the immorality and the idolatry was wrong. Mature believers, on the other hand, were unaffected by these concerns that the weaker believers had. One commentary writer said this about verse 5, "Each Christian must follow his own conscience in matters not specifically commanded or prohibited in Scripture, since conscience is a God-given mechanism to warn in response to the highest standard of moral law in mind. It doesn't make sense to train yourself to ignore it." I think I mentioned this earlier. If your conscience is supposed to be a warning signal to you, then it's not good to keep on ignoring it. Rather, it says, to respond to uneasy twinges that we get from our conscience, and as you mature by learning more, your mind will not alert it to those things which are not essential. Verse 6, "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So the strong eats what he pleases and thanks God. The weak believer acts according to a ceremonial diet from the old covenant and still thanks the Lord." That he, a lot of these things in the ceremonial in the Old Covenant, especially around the temple and the things in the temple, remind us of the sacrifice that Christ made. And he's reminded of that. And so he thanks the Lord for the sacrifice that Christ made. In either case, as we read here, in either case, the believer thanks the Lord. So their motive is the same. So whether they're weak or strong, the motive behind decisions in regard to these kind of issues of conscience has to be to please the Lord, please God. Verse 7 and 8 has to do with liberties under Christ. Verse 7 says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live to the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." So, the fundamental thing in this whole discussion is really the Christian's life belongs to the Lord. It is not his own, or our own. Both in life and death, we belong to the Lord, and he alone is our judge. Verse 9 talks about Christ being worthy to judge. It says, "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." So Paul admonishes, use that word a lot today, Paul admonishes the believers to let Christ be the judge of liberties. He says, "For to this end, for this reason. It was for this position and judgment that Christ came into the world. It says he died. You know, he gave his life on the cross for us. He became the sacrificial Lamb of God. And through that, through his death, our sins are paid for. Then he rose from the grave 3 days, 3 nights later, by the power of God. And then it says he revived. That just means he was made alive. In other words, he wasn't risen and then he whisked off to heaven straight right then. But he was alive. He's seen by over individuals and then over 500 witnesses. He walked among the disciples, he communed with them, he ate with them, he taught them, all before he ascended back into heaven. And God has, because of all this, God has highly exalted him, and he has a throne in heaven, and is above all the living and all the dead. So nobody will escape his judgment, his sovereign judgment. So how, we talk about pleasing the Lord there, just briefly. How can you celebrate fellow members' commitments to Christ? I think this is talking about after you're saved, after you make the commitment to Christ, that you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Him for salvation. After that, as fellow members live the Christian life, how can you celebrate fellow members' commitments to Christ? Well, one thing we could do is acknowledge it. When we see a person growing and make a commitment that maybe they hadn't been willing to make before, to do something spiritual, that shows spiritual growth, tell them, hey, I noticed that. And, you know, that was a blessing to me. Not when you're setting yourself up over them, but just that's an encouragement. I told someone one time, I can go about 2 weeks on a good compliment. Because it really, you know, you don't forget those things. When someone says, hey, that was a blessing to me, that was an encouragement to me to see you doing that. Because, we mentioned pleasing God, you know, that pleases God for us to make a choice, a good decision regarding spiritual things, that pleases God. Okay, our last point on the outline is concentrating on personal holiness. Verse 10 has to do with brethren under judgment. Verse 10 says, I'm going to read this in two parts, but why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set it not thy brother? So, Paul's aware of what's going on in this church. He's aware that members of the church have differing opinions about eating certain meats and observing certain days. And those differences have caused some to judge one another. So Paul asks him, why do you judge a brother? And he used the word brother intentionally to get them to think about their brothers in the Lord with every other saved person, brothers or sisters. And so he's reminding them of that. And he says, why do you set it not your brother? Set it not means to scorn them or to show disfavor to them. I think he's referring there to they were putting actions to their feelings. They may have felt a certain way or thought a certain way, but now they went one step further and they were nearly openly showing disfavor for their other brothers in Christ. As brothers, they should have shown their love for one another and allowed their love for one another to motivate more long-suffering, more understanding toward one another, and if they had differences, to seek God's solution for resolving their differences. He goes on. Well, read the whole thing now. But why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's saying, if we're all brothers in the Lord, or all of them were brothers in the Lord, they're all subject to the judgment of their Lord. When Christ comes to rapture the saints, they will rise, the Bible says, the dead Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be in the air. So, and so shall we ever be with them. Soon after that time, Christ will judge the believers. When Christ saved them, he gave them a new life to live for him, under his lordship. And the judgment will be all about what they've done with that life, that opportunity that Christ gave them. And that's the basis on which they'll be judged. In other words, say it's judged on their works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to do good works. So Christ will reward believers based on that. So he reminded these believers not to judge one another because they were all going to be judged in due time. In verses 11 and 12, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So he continues to remind believers that as brethren, they were all under the lordship and judgment of Christ. He says, for it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah 45:23, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So every knee and every tongue means all humanity, both the living and the dead, both the saved and the unsaved. Those who are saved at the judgment seat of Christ, those that are still unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. And verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So when Paul throws in the word us, he's saying that includes him, himself. He and all believers, all the other believers, would be subject to the judgment of Christ. And they would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So he's giving an account to Christ as for what they had done with his life he had given them. And when the judge should determine their rewards in heaven. And then verse 13, our key verse, he leaves them with a caution. They judge one another about such things as eating meat offered to idols and observing certain days. That judging of each other had caused divisions. And that would harm their fellowship, which in turn would harm the church, which in turn would rob them out of glory. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So God wants to get glory through the church. And if the church is in this division and disunity, that robs God of the glory to him. So being an apostle and also having direct revelation from God, he commanded them that they should not judge one another anymore. He says, let us not therefore, and see therefore, you want to watch therefore, this is everything he said up to this point in this passage. Because of all these reasons, because of what you're judging each other, because of what that causes, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. the matters of that mission were matters of liberty, not of biblical issues, where the Bible takes a position and says, this you should do, this you should not do. So things like that should be allowed to cause division. He goes on, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. So that first judge means what we normally think of as judge. The second judge is more like, it's translated in other places as resolved, or looking forward to do things differently. Don't judge one another anymore, but judge this, or resolve to not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In other words, put your focus on not being a stumbling block for others. A stumbling block is anything a believer does, even though Scripture may permit it, that causes another believer to fall into sin. And the effect of all that on the local church is that it could cause a weak believer with a sensitive conscience, cause them to separate from the Word or possibly even leave the church. And that would be a big loss for not a good reason at all. Paul's attitude, he gives us in 1 Corinthians 8:13. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul's saying, even though I feel nothing wrong with eating meat or eating this meat that would be coming from being sacrificed to idols, I'll give it up if it means I don't offend brother. So how can you stay better focused on your own growth in holiness? There are several things, I think, in these last few verses, this last section. We have to remember a couple of things. Remember, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before Him. Verse 10, or verse 12, we're going to have to give an account of our lives that Christ has given us. So, if we want to stay focused on holiness and what we should be doing, we want to resolve not to be a stumbling block to another believer. Having that thought in mind should help us stay over here and focus on our own growth. The more we grow, the less we'll probably have be tempted to say something or do something that might be a stumbling block. Then the last question, what can you do to strengthen the faith of your fellow Christians?
Thing that's pretty obvious is to
pray for them. Okay. Pray for them as they are taught and study on their own, that they grow. Anything else?
Encourage instead of dragging them down.
Okay. Be encouraging to people. Look for little things that you do. I mean, not that you just not flattery or not things like that, but genuine things. Encourage them. Come alongside them and do things that you include them in that you're going to do as you serve the Lord. And I guess to wrap it all up, I would say to make the church a place where new Christians have freedom to grow in holiness. All right, it's up to just about out of time, so let's give the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this lesson. It's not something that we talk about, maybe not often enough, but help us to think of others before ourselves, and that will help us to not be a stumbling block. Pray that we would work on our own holiness and growth in Christian life, which we never will arrive, and just pray you will help us as we seek to draw closer to you and live for you. Pray for our church, pray for our message this morning, for our time together, the blessing of each other, and the edify each other. Pray for the blessings in our church, our ministries, and to go through the week that you will use to reach others. In Christ's name, pray.